If you'll turn to Luke chapter 6, as we begin this final sermon on the appointment of the 12, I want to begin by saying a word about the amount of information that we have on the disciples in the New Testament. I remember a number of years ago reading a book on the disciples and thinking to myself as I was reading that at times the conclusions reached were somewhat contrived. There just wasn't enough information to go on, and so I just felt like there was a stretch. Maybe you felt that way in some of the points as we've gone through this series. To be sure, the amount of information on the disciples is sparse in the Gospels, and for good reason, right? The Gospels are written to tell us about Jesus the Messiah. Right, the sole focus of the Gospels is on giving us an accurate picture of the person and work of Christ. It's only in relation to Christ that disciples have any significance whatsoever. And that is true of us all. The Gospels are about Him, not them. Nevertheless, He did choose them and appoint them to be His official representatives. Through them, He would carry on His work of building the church and turning the world upside down, Book of Acts. It was through them that the foundation of the church would be laid. So while the focus in the Gospels is not on them per se, still they are relevant to the ongoing work of Christ. And as a result, we get these snapshots of them in the Gospels. We get to see bits and pieces of their personalities come out, their strengths, their weaknesses. We get some background details on them. For some like Peter, James, and John, there's more information to draw on. For others like James, the son of Alphaeus, or Judas, the son of James, there's hardly any information at all. But what we have, we can use. Because what we have is true. And it does show us the kind of people that God uses to accomplish His purposes. And in this way, we can find ourselves and be encouraged. Luke says, verse 12 and following, "Now it happened that at this time, He went off to the mountain to pray, and He was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles, Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Today we come to the last grouping of apostles. And we begin with James, the son of Alphaeus. Out of all of the apostles, we have the least amount of personal information on James, at least in terms of information that can be stated with certainty. In Luke's gospel, James' relationship to Alphaeus is strongly implied in the Greek, but in Mark's gospel, it is stated explicitly, Mark 3:18, he was the son of Alphaeus. The name Alphaeus opens the door to the possibility that he's related to another disciple. In Mark's account of the call of Levi, it says in chapter 2, verse 14, "And as Jesus passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And He said to him, 'Follow me,' and he stood up and followed him." There is a possibility that they are related, but it is far from certain. For all we know, Alphaeus could be a common name like Bob or Rick. The use of it doesn't necessarily imply a relationship. And nowhere else in the New Testament is there a connection made between James and Matthew, even in the lists. Of course, you probably wouldn't want to own it if your brother was a tax collector. Probably let that one slide. There's another assertion made about James, the son of Alphaeus. Some people identify him as James the Less in Mark 15, verse 40. Turn there. Mark 15, verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. This is overlooking the scene of the cross. Mark says, "And there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome." If James the Less is the same person as James the son of Alphaeus, then Mark identifies both his mother as Mary and his brothers as Joses. Again, this is a possible connection, but it is far from certain. If the two are to be equated, then the adjective the less adds to his description. The most natural way to take it would be as a reference to his height. Like Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man. He was small in stature. Some have identified it with his age. Others have taken the adjective metaphorically to describe James' relative unimportance in comparison to James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee, being the greater apostle. James, the son of Alphaeus, being the lesser one. But again, all that is speculation based on very limited information that we've been given. Aside from his name, all that we can really say with certainty about James, the son of Alphaeus, is that he was a leader in this third tier of disciples. Again, the disciples were divided into three groups of four, each group denoting a degree of intimacy with Jesus. This third group is the farthest removed from Jesus in terms of intimacy. The groupings probably indicate different areas of responsibility as well, though we don't know what those were. That he was the leader of this final tier is seen by the fact that his name appears ninth on each list. In comparison to the others in the group, this indicates that he has a greater level of responsibility in his group. He oversaw his group. And we should probably say that at this point, despite the amount of information given, especially with respect to the last group, and or despite how well we know them, i.e. Peter, James, and John, as opposed to James, Simon, and Judas, still we shouldn't conclude from that their different areas of responsibility indicate different degrees of importance. No, I think that would be a mistake. They were all hand-selected to be in this special group of disciples. They were all hand-picked out of the larger group. They were all chosen to represent Christ in an official capacity. The very fact that they argued on multiple occasions over who was the greatest among them shows that the groupings in which they were located didn't make any distinctions. At least not to them. There would be little to argue over if everybody knew their place. Having said all that, Scripture tells us absolutely nothing more about James, the son of Alphaeus. He was very much a behind-the-scenes player. Quiet, never a word recorded of his in the Gospels. Common, nothing of any distinction, of any notice really stands out about the guy. Responsible, he's the leader of his group, and faithful, he continued his apostolic ministry through the book of Acts. What I'm getting at here is that James, the son of Alphaeus, was just an ordinary man. In fact, in comparison to the others, he was about as ordinary as you can get. He was an ordinary man with a special calling. So do you fit the bill? You're the quiet type, the ideal background player. Are you able to do your thing without the need for oversight and recognition? That was James, the son of Alphaeus. He did what the Lord asked him to do. And that seems to have been all that mattered. Next person on Luke's list of apostles is a man by the name of Simon, who was called the Zealot. Luke 6, end of verse 15. Here is another man we have very little information about. In Luke and Acts, he is placed 10th on the list of apostles. In Matthew and Mark, he is found in the 11th spot. In each list, he is referred to in virtually the same way as the Zealot, but there is some explaining to do there. Now, I use the Legacy Standard Bible, which is a modern English translation of the Bible, and in each gospel list, the English translation reads the same way, the Zealot. But in the original Greek, the gospel writers differed in their choices of words. So if you're looking at another modern English translation, say the NASB or the ESV, in Matthew and Mark's account, the English and the Greek texts say something different. If you're using something other than the Legacy Standard Bible, turn to Matthew 10 for a minute. Turn to Matthew 10 so you can see this. If you are using the Legacy Standard Bible, look on your neighbor's Bible. And note verse 4. Matthew 10, verse 4. If you have an NASB or an ESV, instead of the Zealot, Matthew has the Canaanian. Mark 3, verse 18 says the same thing. There is a different Greek word behind Canaanian. It's the word Canaanias. Luke uses the word Zelotes. If the change isn't noticeable in your English text, check the margin notes. There should be a marginal note that says something. In older English translations, the translation Canaanian was meant to be understood as a reference to Cana of Galilee. And that was a wrong understanding of that word. And if you want to be really confused on this, the old King Jimmy translates it Canaanite, as in the Old Testament inhabitants of Palestine before Israel. So what's going on here? Well, it turns out that the Greek word Canaanias is what we call an Aramaism. It's an Aramaic word that made its way into the Greek language of the region. And in Aramaic, the word Canaan meant zealous one. So even though Luke describes it differently from Matthew and Mark, their meaning is the same. Canaanian was a word meaning zealot or zealous one. Luke calls him the Zealot. Matthew, Mark call him the Canaanian. In each instance, the New Testament writers attach the definite article, the, making the reference there specific. So it's not that he's just a zealous person, not that he's just a passionate person. Rather, he's affiliated with a certain Jewish group known as the Zealots. Zealots were a political, religious group in Palestine that developed in the beginning of the first century until their end in the Jewish wars in AD 73. As far as religious views went, they sympathized with the Pharisees and they held the same basic set of beliefs. They were devoted to the law of God and sought its implementation in society. But when it came to political views, they divided sharply from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were semi-pacifists. The Zealots were revolutionary nationalists. As a general philosophy behind their movement, they had no problem taking the law into their own hands. They did it for the sake of political freedom. It was their duty to be free. It was their duty to be one nation under God. And to this end, they employed all means necessary. As one writer put it, they did not hesitate to use intrigue, violence, force, and deception, even murder, to achieve their liberating ends. As far as Rome was concerned, the Zealots were classed with the robbers, the thugs, the insurrectionists. But as another person said, one person's terrorist is another's freedom fighter. And you see, this was the strength of this particular group. It was a wedding of two views, one religious and the other political. They were Orthodox Zionists. For them, it was freedom in the name of religion. It was their religious duty to be liberated from the political shackles of Rome. They abhorred things like the census and taxes and the military presence of the Romans. At times, they stirred up God's people to resist, even to take up arms against Rome to achieve their independence. Simon was a part of this group. He was a zealot. Maybe this is why he was first attracted to Jesus. Right? He saw Jesus as the liberator that he always wanted. Right? The liberator that he was looking for. But the issue isn't what attracted him to Jesus. The issue is what attracted Jesus to him. And the answer to that question is nothing. Nothing in Simon himself attracted Jesus. Sure, he was part of the remnant of Israel. Sure, he was a true Jew, a part of the redemptive few who were looking, who were waiting for the Messiah like the rest of the disciples, save Judas. But there was nothing particularly impressive about Simon that compelled Jesus to select him. That's the point. I mean, we never hear him speak in the Gospels or Acts. He never adds to the story in any way. He didn't have his name on, if you didn't have his name on the list, you would never even know he existed. The description, the zealot, is not there to impress us. Oh, Jesus made such a great choice in Simon. No, the description is there to give us a picture of God's great grace. He didn't choose Simon because he was a zealot. He chose Simon in spite of being a zealot. However sincere Simon was in his religious convictions, he was a man who, up until that point in his life, had put his politics above his God, willing to lie, cheat, steal, and even kill to achieve the goal. But Jesus selected him. He stayed up all night and prayed for him. He asked God for wisdom and leading with Simon, despite his political leanings. No doubt some of you have strong political leanings. Lovers of freedom, lovers of law, lovers of conservatism. Those things take precedence in your lives. Well, be encouraged. Jesus uses people like you. He graciously selects people like you to be his official representatives. Of course, he doesn't do that willy-nilly. Right? He doesn't leave us to ourselves and our political values to figure things out. No, he rearranges our priorities. In place of our politics, he inserts himself in his cause. In place of our religion, he inserts himself in his way. Beloved, Jesus is in the business of reprioritizing our lives. He takes a man or woman like Simon the Zealot, he saves them and appoints them and transforms us into people that do his bidding. And beloved, do you want to see the evidence that Jesus rearranged Simon's priorities? If you're still in Matthew 10, it's staring you right in the face there. If you're in Luke 6, it's there, but it's not as obvious. Look at verse 3 in Matthew 10. Middle of verse 3, there is a man there by the name of Matthew, the tax collector. Beloved, in Simon's BC days, in his before Christ days, to place Simon in the same room with Matthew would have been the equivalent of signing Matthew's death certificate. And trust me, Matthew wouldn't have been so fond of Simon either. But Jesus reorients our priorities. He brings us under his lordship, and his banner over us is love. Love for God and love for the brethren. That's true. That's how we know that Jesus transformed Simon's life. Obviously, Jesus wasn't dumb. Right? He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. So he didn't stick Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot in the same tier of disciples. They weren't always palling around together. Sanctification is a lifelong process, right? Lifelong. Still, a change had taken place in both of them. Christ had become the centerpiece of their lives, and that would cause a reorientation of old attitudes and habits and values. Important to see that, beloved. Again, Jesus changes lives. When he calls us to himself, he calls us effectually. Right? Regeneration is a complete reorientation of life. And if you've experienced it, you will never be the same again. You cannot be. Because it's a change at the deepest part of your being. Well, back to Luke 6. The 11th person on Luke's list of apostles is Judas, the son of James, verse 16. Again, another nobody. Another person on the list with hardly any information at all. Luke notes that he was the son of James. We don't even know who James is, so that's no help. If you turn back to Matthew 10 for a minute, I want to show you something else about him. Matthew 10. While Luke has him in the 11th position, Matthew and Mark list him in the 10th position, but they give him another name, the name Thaddeus. Like other disciples, it seems that James had two names. We have Simon Peter, Thomas Didymus, right? Matthew Levi, Nathaniel Bartholomew, and now Judas Thaddeus. Thaddeus was a name that meant breast child. Indicates that he was probably the youngest child of his family. Nicknamed Thaddeus was a descriptive name like Simon the Rock, or Thomas the Twin, or even James the Less. He was Judas, the baby of the family. Now, do we have any King James people here? Use a King James Bible. Anyone like that? Let me see your hand. Okay, one. Anybody else? Two. Okay. So, this is for you two, okay? But you can all follow along on this. If you have a King James Bible, either New King James or old, it reads differently. Instead of Thaddeus, it says Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Labius is a name meaning heart child, probably indicating something similar to Thaddeus. Now, it's possible that Labius was another name of Judas, the son of James. And so the addition would make three names for him: Judas, Thaddeus, Labius. But the manuscript evidence for that is sparse. It's weak. In Mark's gospel, it only lists the name Thaddeus. Now, the Greek text behind the King James Version is what we call the Textus Receptus. And on the whole, it's a great New Testament text. It's a great Greek text, but it is an inferior Greek text. It came into being later in manuscript history, the 4th and 5th century AD, as opposed to the more modern English translations like the ESV, NASB, LSB, which are based on the older, better manuscripts. And one of the features of the Textus Receptus is the addition of what we call variant texts. In the quest for uniformity, the Textus Receptus tended to merge variant texts together. They conflated them. And so the overall text is a longer text. That's what's going on here. Now, we're not going to go into all of that today. Someday we'll do a Sunday school series or seminar on the canon of Scripture and its transmission, right? And if you're a King James only person, again, we're not trying to offend you on that. But our conclusion is that the better manuscripts support the reading Thaddeus only. The rest of it is not original to the text. Now, having said that, turn to John 14. That kind of clears up some of the translational stuff. So everybody turn to John 14. Again, we looked at this last week. John 14. We're only going to cover it briefly here. As I said, I'm probably going to teach this on Resurrection Sunday, but here we have the only glimpse of Judas, the son of James. And the picture that we get of him here is that he's a thinker. Right? He processes information. Right? He tries to square it all in his mind. Maybe this is why we don't see or hear anything else from him in the Gospels, because he's the one who's always thinking about what he's hearing and he's trying to make the sense of it. He doesn't say anything stupid like Philip, verse 8. He doesn't say anything despairing like Thomas, verse 5, or brash like Peter, chapter 13, verse 37. No, Judas is a thinker. Again, John 14 is a chapter on comfort. That comfort, the comfort that Jesus offers here throughout the chapter, is predicated on his death and resurrection. Jesus says, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Note the words, I will come to you, verse 18. You will see me, verse 19. On that day, verse 20. All those words refer to Jesus' resurrection. And when James heard those words, the neurons in his brain just started to fire up because he had heard words like that before. Keep your finger here and turn back to John 7. John 7. When speaking to his enemies who were trying to seize him, Jesus said, verse 33, "For a little while longer, and I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me, and you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Of course, the Jews were stymieing over that. They thought he was talking about going into the Greeks and preaching to the Greeks, verse 35. In reality, he was talking about his death and his return to the Father. Fast forward to the upper room, John 13. John 13. Jesus now speaking to the disciples minus Judas Iscariot, verse 33, using the same terminology that he did in chapter 7, says this, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you that where I am going, you cannot come." Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." See, Judas was processing all that. He was trying to figure all that out, because now in chapter 14, right, Jesus added a twist. Again, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." His question in verse 22 is how is that going to happen? Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? He knows that when Messiah comes, he will come in glory. Right? John the Baptist preached that. The Old Testament prophesied of that. When Messiah comes again, the kingdom will be realized. So how is it that you are going to come and show yourself to us and not at the same time show yourself to the world? That was his question. See, he's thinking it through. Everybody else in the room is riding on emotions, but Judas was thinking it through. He was a thinker. If this one instance is representative of the kind of person he was, then he was a thinker. He was a nobody who wanted to understand the quagmires of theology. Apparently, Jesus selects people like that too. Now, I'm not like that by nature. I don't get it. If I find someone I trust and respect, I tend to follow their lead. I don't ask questions usually. Even theological questions. I've had to train myself to ask the hard questions and to discipline myself to sit in the chair until I figure it out. But some of you are always asking questions. It's like your brain doesn't shut off. Why does the Bible say this? Why does Jesus say that? Right, you're always pitting one scripture against the other in search of an answer. That's who you are. Right? And then you come to me at Bible study and you expect me to have the answer at that moment. You go to MacArthur Study Bible, look it up. Right? That's what I'm going to do. Kidding, of course. When I was in seminary, I'd come home from school having learned something great, something I hadn't seen before, and I was just so excited about it, and I couldn't wait to share it with Laura, and she was like, "Well, why's that? What about this? I thought it was this way." But she had all these questions and counterpoints and to what I was saying. And I was like, just a day's worth of enthusiasm gone in 2 minutes. Because I just accepted it and she had questions. Just how her brain works. Some of you are thinkers. That is good. We need thinkers. We need people who ask the hard questions, right? Good questions over the text of Scripture make for good theologians if we study the text to work it out. Jesus wants you to be educated in the truth. Just don't leave it there. Don't leave it in the head. Don't leave it in the realm of questions and answers and education. Make sure you pull it down to the heart. And be careful of overthinking. And realize, too, that sometimes you won't get all the answers to your questions. Sometimes you won't be able to reconcile things in your mind, and you'll have to let God be God and trust what it says. Judas, the son of James, was a thinker. You a thinker? Are you somebody who thinks through the nitty-gritties of Scripture? Jesus can use you. He'll use you if you abide in Him. This leaves us with the final man on the list. The devil in the mix, Judas Iscariot. Yes, Jesus can even use a devil. Like the others, he prayed all night over Judas. Like the others, God the Father directed his choice of Judas. Like the others, Jesus appointed him to the same apostolic office. He was one of the 12. He preached the same sermons. He did the same miracles. He was there for all that Jesus did and taught. And yet he was a devil. He was not true. He was not real. He was not authentic. He was false. He went along for the ride until Christ didn't serve his purposes any longer, and then he turned away. How shall we say it? Beware, brothers and sisters. Beware of following Jesus for all the wrong reasons, unwarranted expectations, other affections, right? Pressure from others, self-exaltation. You're just deceiving yourself, and it will not end well. Follow Jesus because he's worthy. Follow Jesus because he came from heaven to lay his life down, right? Is down to save you from your sin. Follow Jesus because he offers you eternal life. Because he gives you a place at his table to enjoy his goodness and his grace forever and ever and ever. Follow Jesus for that. Because you want what he offers and you realize that without him you will die in your sin. In the Gospels, the name Judas Iscariot appears last on every list. His name is omitted from the list in Acts because he had already killed himself by then. Each writer describes him in virtually the same terminology. Luke says, end of verse 16, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Matthew has, Matthew 10, verse 4, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Mark says, chapter 3, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. You know that each time Judas Iscariot is mentioned by name in Scripture, he is always mentioned as Jesus' betrayer. It's either in the same verse as his name, or it's in the immediate context. It's true. I looked up every reference the other night. There are only two places where you could argue that it's not there, but even then you see it in the larger context. Judas was the one who betrayed him. One commentator said the added phrase for the last of the 12 reflects the horror of the early Christian community's recollection which Judas' name conjured up in their minds. Luke describes him as the one who became a traitor, which is to say that he wasn't one when he started out. He didn't set out with Jesus in order to betray him. So one of the questions we want to ask as we look at the life of Judas is, how does he become a traitor of Christ? We'll circle back to that question at the end. Surname Iscariot is a Hebraism. We saw the Aramaism with Simon the Canaan, right? Simon the Zealot. Here we see a Hebrew word or a Hebrew phrase transliterated into Greek. Ish Kerioth. Man of Kerioth. In the southern part of Israel, 15 miles south of Hebron, was an ancient town called Kerioth. Judas hailed from there. And it seems to have been the adopted name of his family, because when Judas is introduced in the Gospel of John, he is introduced in chapter 6 as Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. A couple things interesting about that name, Iscariot. First, because it depicts the region whence he came, it indicates that he was the only Judean in the group. The rest of the disciples were from Galilee. Second, there is an Aramaic word related to the Hebrew word. The Aramaic word means false one. If the Aramaic was known, it would be one of those prophetic names that describe the person who owned it, Judas the false one. Now, turning to some of the snapshots of his life, we begin in John 12, so turn to John 12. Remember, this is that beautiful scene where Mary pours out this expensive bottle of perfume on Jesus' feet and then wipes them with her hair. Mary is a picture of love and devotion. She's sacrificing something of great value for something she values more. Let's read it. Learn a lot about Judas here. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a litre of perfume, a very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for my day, for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Again, what Mary did to Jesus was an expression of love and devotion. Not only was there great sacrifice involved in the value of the perfume, right? 300 denarii, which was the equivalent to a year's worth of wages. But she cleaned his feet with her hair. A woman's hair was her glory, 1 Corinthians 11:15. Women took pride in their hair. To wipe his feet with her hair was a great sign of love and devotion. She humbled herself by using her hair. Contrast Mary with Judas. He starts barking at her, verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, he said this, John adds, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. What do we learn about Judas? Well, first, number one, he was fake. He was false. He was a man of pretense. He learned how to play a part. He wasn't concerned about the poor, but he acted like it. Put on a good show. Second, what he was concerned about was the money. He loved money. Money was his God. How many sermons did he hear from Jesus about loving money and not being rich toward God? Those sermons are all over the Gospel of Luke. If we can generalize the problem for a minute, Judas placed his affections in the wrong things. Mary was devoted to Jesus. Judas was devoted to money. Even enough to steal it. John says he was a thief. And that last clause, he used to take, is a verb tense that denotes repeated past actions. Stealing from the box was his MO. It was his mode of operation. Apparently, he was the treasurer of the group. And so from time to time, he just helped himself to the proceeds. Again, how many sermons did he hear and not apply? Turn to John chapter 6 for another snapshot of Judas's life. John chapter 6. Earlier, we remarked that Luke's description of Judas indicates that he didn't start out as a traitor. Right? It was something that evolved over time. Different reasons for that, we'll explain it in a minute. John chapter 6 records the feeding of the 5,000, right? And then the discourse that follows it. Notice verse 15. This was immediately after the feeding. So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Common consensus of the crowd was that Jesus was the prophet to come, verse 14, right? In other words, he was a messianic figure, if not the Messiah himself. And because of the feeding, they were ready to enthrone him. They were ready to do it by force. I just file that in the back of your mind. Again, Jesus' response was to withdraw by himself, so they couldn't take him by force and make him king. And then he crossed the sea. The next day on the other side of the lake, he preached the bread of life sermon. It was a difficult sermon for the people to hear because in order to describe the concept of belief and appropriation, he used language that challenged Jewish sensibilities. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. By the way, that's not a reference to the Lord's table, but a reference to belief, to appropriating the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but it was too much for them to bear. And so John says, verse 66, as a result of this, many of the disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus turned to the 12. Do you also want to go? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now, he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the twelve, was going to betray him. Beloved, Peter hit the nail on the head with his confession. That was the height of confession. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." But not everyone was a believer. Judas was a devil in disguise. Now again, Judas didn't start out planning to betray Christ. Right, this particular scene was about 2.5 years into Jesus' public ministry, so you know he had one more to go, Jesus did. But the natives were getting restless. Right? They were getting restless about Jesus, verse 15, and that probably included Judas as well as the others. They knew him to be the Messiah, but right, that's the confession, verse 69. But they were wanting him to take the throne. And he wasn't doing it. Still, at this point, there's no indication that Judas was planning to betray him. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew who the devil was, even if the devil didn't know himself. Now, this particular scene and insight here comes together with the previous scene and insight in John chapter 13. So turn ahead to John 13. All these things kind of come together here. Just going to read through a bulk of the chapter and make little comment. It's pretty self-explanatory. Begin in verse 1, John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. By this time, Judas had already worked out a plan with the Jews to betray Jesus. We'll see that in a minute. The only thing left for Judas was to pick the right time. And John indicates that he had already worked that out. So Jesus washes their feet, verses 5 through 20. And in the midst of that foot washing, he announces to the group that one of them would betray him. And we'll pick it up in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and reclined at the table again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Again, Jesus knew his betrayer was in the group, and he was announcing that to the group. Verse 21, and when Jesus said these things, he became troubled in spirit and bore witness and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Disciples began looking at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him to inquire who is the one whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him. So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were thinking, because Judas has the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. At the news of his betrayal, the disciples were shocked, perplexed, he says. They were looking around at each other, right? They were trying to figure it out, and nobody suspected that it was Judas. Except for Jesus, he knew it. All that to say, he put on a pretty good act. And he knew what he was doing. In fact, listen to how Matthew records the revelation of the betrayer. This is Matthew's perspective of it. This is what he contributes. I'll just read it. Matthew 26, verses 20 and following. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me, and the Son of Man is going just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was the one betraying him, answered and said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Beloved, Judas was faking it right up until the very last moment. I mean, he's sitting there right next to Jesus. He's looking Jesus in the eyes. Surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus knew. Judas knew. And yet Jesus gave him every opportunity to reconsider. As John said, he loved him to the end. He got down and he washed his feet as an expression of love. Right? To uncover the intentions of his heart. But Judas wouldn't reconsider. He just continued the facade. Two more scenes regarding Judas, and then we'll wrap it up. Again, turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. After Mary had poured the perfume on Jesus, but before the Passover meal, Judas hatched his plan. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. 30 pieces of silver, that's what he got for Jesus. He was willing to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver because of a love for money. Now, there was more than just a love for money behind Judas' betrayal. Again, for some time, he had been disillusioned with Jesus. Again, it probably began at the feeding of the 5,000. Right? The public vibe was to make Jesus king. Right? But Jesus didn't want that. Right? It wasn't his time to reign yet. And the closer they got to Jerusalem, the more Jesus taught his disciples that he was going to die, that he had to die for sin. They had a difficult time wrapping their minds around that. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But his messianic ministry was different than what they had expected, what they had envisioned. They were looking for a political ruler, not a personal savior. And the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas was probably the triumphal entry. Because here was the people hailing him as king. He was riding into town on a donkey and yet was not willing to be the king that they wanted. And that was too much for Judas. See, these were misplaced expectations. Because of it, he was willing to cash them in for 30 pieces of silver. Well, turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. This records the actual betrayal. Just two verses. Verse 47, Luke 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was coming ahead of them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Still faking it. Still putting on a show. As if nobody knew, as if Jesus didn't know. How does one become a traitor to Christ? Well, you learn to put on a good act. You become a faker. Well, you spend time with Jesus. You hang around Jesus. You hang around his people. You talk the same language. You dress the same way. But you never embrace him for yourself. You never own him as your Lord and Savior. How does one become a traitor to Christ? By being a faker? By having misplaced expectations? Trying to make Jesus something that you want him to be, something that he is not. Listen, everybody had expectations. Simon the Zealot had expectations, but he was willing to let Jesus frame the narrative. Judas wasn't. Judas said, well, if you're not going to be what I want you to be, then forget it. I'm out of here. How does one become a traitor to Christ, a devil? Be a faker. Have misplaced expectations and cultivate ungodly affections. He was a lover of money. There's great warning in that, beloved. The guy was one of the 12. I want to apply this to you, to all of us, this series now. I want to apply the whole of it to you, but you've got to realize that Jesus can use a devil, even in spite of the devil. He's not fooled. He knows what's going on. He knows the heart. Even if you don't know the heart, Jesus had to die. He had to die for the sin of his people to make his people spiritually ready for heaven. That was going to come about. It had to come about. Judas was just the guy to do it. One of his own, whom he loved to the end. Jesus can use the devil in the mix. But don't be caught out. You don't need to be that man or that woman. But you do need to prize Christ. Right? You do need to place your affections on Christ. You do need to let him set the narrative, right? You do need to have right expectations. You come to him on his terms, not on your terms. And you quit being a faker. If your heart is false, confess it. Turn from it. Don't harbor it. Don't play the game. Jesus said it would be better for that man if he had not been born. Better to not be born than to see Christ, spend time with Christ, and trample the blood of his cross. Well, looking at all the disciples, where do you fit into the group? Are you the quiet guy? James, the son of Alphaeus, the behind-the-scenes person? Are you the person with strong political leanings, freedom fighter? Are you a thinker like Judas? Are you a sinner like Matthew? Are you brash like Peter? Are you a pessimist like Thomas? Are you a numbers man like Philip? Are you a guy like Andrew that is always bringing people to Jesus, always living in the shadow of someone else? Are you prejudiced like Nathaniel? Where do you fit in? These are the type of people that Jesus selects to be his official representatives to the world. He saves them, transforms them, takes all of their personal idiosyncrasies, personalities, life experiences, and uses them to magnify his name to a watching world. Are you game for that? He's game. Not many mighty, not many noble, but the base things he takes to shame the wise. These are the kind of men and women that God uses to turn the world upside down. You just need to make yourself available to him and abide in him, and he will use you. He will use you to do great things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to go through this series and look at the different lives of the disciples and see you, how you work all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose, and how you use all things, even a devil, even a shooting at a Christian school, to accomplish your great purposes and magnify your name. Lord, we bless you as the sovereign one, and we thank you for coming to die for us and deal with our sins that we might be made right with God and be even placed in a position of service. Lord, we bless you for these things and pray that you would help us to seize the day and live for you and turn the world upside down. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.